Good morning and welcome. I still see what is the least popular place in the church. I'm trying not to be too offended, but you guys are doing good. You're packing in, so that's good. Go ahead and start turning your Bibles, if you would please, to John chapter 3. I know last week we read a couple verses, and we'll reread a few of those just to help us with the context and setting. The message that we talked about last week was Jesus knows. Jesus knows all. He says he knew everyone, all mankind. Jesus then furthers the statement saying not only does he know all mankind, he knows what is in our hearts. That's a revealing and true statement. Not only does he know the heights of what humanity is capable of in our goodness as we bear the image of God, but also the depths that mankind can descend to in our rebellion against God. We can look at that, and we talked about it as a depressing thing, but it's also the best thing in the world. How many of you want an honest doctor who will truly tell you what's wrong? We know that the wounds of a friend are deep but faithful. Anybody else happy with people who may hurt you with their honesty but help heal you and guide you with counsel? We know that that's necessary for Christian living, for human life. And by the grace of God, we have the Son of God who has come down not to just give us fluff. Anybody else glad that God doesn't just tell us nice things, but he tells us what we really, really need to do? He tells us the reality that we're living in, even if it's not pleasant. If we had Jesus today alive, he would not be a happy, nice preacher who would just tell everybody the happy stuff. The good news is in there. How many of you guys know this is one of the best pieces of scripture? Martin Luther said this is the gospel, as we would say today, in a nutshell. He says, here it is. It's the Bible condensed into one part of scripture that we can share. When the Gideons distribute Bibles, this verse that we're going to cover, as you know, it's printed in dozens of languages. Why? Because we want everybody to know, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever would believe in him, believe on him, would have everlasting, eternal, never-ending life. Jesus is like the Energizer Bunny of salvation. It doesn't end. It doesn't run out. We're not going to have a power outage in heaven, and the grace of God is deficient. Can anybody else say amen for that? God doesn't get tired of being gracious. And he promises a forever security and salvation for those who trust in him, for those who believe on Christ for salvation. That's good news. And this is the context what we have, because somebody came to Jesus. And who is it? Jesus is in the Passover week, right? And he's come and he's doing signs. He cleansed the temple, and now he's having a sit down at night after he's performed many signs. That's what is said in the scripture. And Nicodemus comes to listen to him, somebody who would probably be, if we were talking about celebrity believers or those of the faith, Nicodemus is one of, if perhaps not, one of the most eminent people, according to this conversation, to come up. So this is kind of, let's just call him the Billy Graham of Jesus's day, has come to Jesus to get more information. How many of you know that's the right thing that everybody ought to be doing, is coming to Jesus to get truth and saying, this is what, as he says, and you'll read, we know. Jesus is going to tell you what he knows. And he gets to the bottom of it very quickly. And so we're going to get into that. And as we start, I think it may almost be appropriate to say, and I don't want to go into too many details, how many of you all have been watching maybe evangelical or Christian news recently about Ravi Zacharias and his ministry? It's sad. This was a man who seemingly had doors open to him all over the world that not many Christians did. And it gave him a floor, and it gave him a stage to preach the gospel from, in universities, in Muslim countries, to a lot of places. And there were some allegations a few years ago about sexual misconduct. And his ministry did an outside investigation into this after his passing last year, and found out that not only did it seem that the allegations they knew about were true, they found dozens, if not potential hundreds more, that they had not known about. And it shows us, if anything, even the best of us, like Nicodemus coming to Christ, it doesn't matter who we are, that even the people we may esteem as the best of us have the need for Christ to be saved, to be redeemed, to be bought back from sin. When we sometimes lift somebody up so much, it's a really high place to fall. I'm not going to spend time preaching against him about what he did. His information is public and you can read it as much as you want or as little as you want. Our only thing is that we look at what do we do, but simply recognize that Jesus knows my deepest need, and that is to be born again, to become a child of the living God, to be dead at one point, to become alive through faith in Christ. And that Jesus looking at, maybe even you'd say a Ravi of his day. I'm not implying sin to Nicodemus, only that he's just like us, a sinner. No matter how knowledgeable he was, the position he held, how holy he was in adhering to the word of God, Jesus perceived his need and addressed it the second he comes, and he's going to read that. And so let's read that today as we start together in John verse 3, and I'm going to go back a little bit. We'll read from chapter 1. It says, "Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus." It's interesting. His name means either a victor or conqueror of the people. I think this is a message of hope, because what Nicodemus did is an example for all people. We come to Christ. "Now this man came to him by night and said, 'Rabbi, we know that you've come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him.' Jesus answered and said, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God.' Nicodemus said, 'How can a man be born again when he's old? He can't go into his mom's womb a second time, can he?' Jesus answered again, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and spirit, he can't enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and born of spirit is spirit. Don't marvel that I said to you, you must be born again.'" The first blank you'll have on your page is that we must be born of the Father. This is a work that has begun in God. As we look through the scriptures, Jesus reiterates this. But I'd like you to just take a look at something first. Nicodemus said, "We know." Who do you think he's talking to when he says "we"? Do you think that's kind of a royal "we"? Well, we know this and we know that. I don't think it likely is. Who is Nicodemus? There's a few things, positions he occupies, that make him special above anybody else of his time. Who was he? He was a Pharisee, that's right. We've talked about it before. There were about 6,000 in that day. He was one of the religious elite who had dedicated his life to following the written word of God as well as the oral tradition of the elders. So he was trying to live as the rabbis had taught him, as he understood from the word of God, one of the most holy people, as we would judge him, of his time. He was also a member of what? It says he was of the Pharisees, a ruler of the Jews, likely from the Sanhedrin. If we could take our branches of government and apply them into Jewish life, it would almost be as if he were the executive, judicial, and legislative branch. These are people whose job it was to manage daily life for the Jewish people. Now, they had Roman overseers, but they allowed them to still rule in religious matters. And guys, if you were in there, your religion was your life every day. There was no separation of church and state. They ran everything as far as your life. They told you how to be holy, getting up in the morning, how to eat right, how to walk right, how to live right, how to think right. And they would oversee these matters, and they could do just about what they wanted, short of rebelling against Rome or killing folks. Rome says, "You want to kill somebody, go through us. Capital punishment's forbidden from you." But other than that, they could do about whatever they want. There was only about 70 of them, and the high priest and an assistant, maybe 72. So he's one of not only the top 6,000 holy people, he's one of the top 70 holiest of holy people. Jesus even gives him the title in the section, the teacher of the nation of Israel. The Billy Graham, "You come to me." We know that he is coming from a very, very special position. This is an interesting thing. Anybody ever get confused by what Jesus says in the Bible, what God put out? Anybody else get a spotter? Do you guys read it and you're like, "I know exactly what that means, God. I've got this." I'm glad that Nicodemus was confused too by what Jesus had said and said, "I don't get this." Because if the teacher of Israel couldn't get the things when Jesus was dumbing it down for him, that gives me hope sometimes for myself. Not that we ought to walk in ignorance, but to say, if I don't get it, that's good. Let's do what Nicodemus did. You ask a question. How can that be possible? So then we ask God when we read something, how can that be possible, right? Nicodemus is coming to him to understand. John, when he outlined the purpose of his gospel in chapter 20, verse 30 and 31 says, therefore many other signs, same word Nicodemus said, we saw your signs. It says, when Jesus performed in the presence of his disciples, they're not written in this book, but these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. What kind of life is that? Everlasting. Can anybody say eternal? Eternal. Anybody else know what's eternal in this universe? God. God. That's it. He said his word will never pass away. He certainly won't. And he says, you know what? I want you with me for it. I want to give you eternal life so that you don't pass away. The heavens and the earth, it says, will pass away, right? Everything we think of that is firm and stable. Governments will pass. Peoples will pass. Languages will die. Ideas will go away. But the Lord and his word and his people never will. That's remarkable. It says he'll roll up the sky like a scroll. The universe being consumed in the elements and fire, as Peter says. Guys, other things that we think are permanent, things we imagine have been here for so long, God says, they'll go away, but you'll be with me when it happens. That's encouraging, folks. That's special. The whole purpose of we have this gospel is to know God. In fact, John likely wrote this later than the other. You probably know this. John probably wrote this gospel after the other gospel writers had put it forward because he wanted people to get something. He wanted people to know who Jesus was because not everybody understood. Do we still have that problem now? Yeah, we do. We still have a hard time sometimes understanding the person of Christ. So John starts his gospel in this way. And I know you've read it. You can turn there with me if you'd like. It's just a few pages to your left. In John 1:1, he says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That word with in Greek, pros, means to be almost with or facing something. The idea is almost as God, the Word, was face to face with God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That's an intimate with. It says he was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being. We're not just talking about little creation, not just the world. How many of y'all can say nothing? Nothing came into being but apart from Christ. He was a part of all creation. It mentions in there again that John the Baptist came to bear witness of this light, but he was not the light. It says he came to his own, and those that were his own didn't receive him. They didn't understand. But as many who did receive him, he gave the right to become children of God, even those who believed in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of who? Born of God. He's the same point Jesus is bringing to Nicodemus, John desired to bring out to us right away. This is about being born from above, born of God. And he testified, this is John the Baptist again, about Jesus saying, this is the one of whom I said comes after me, has a higher rank. I'm going to skip a bit to verse 18. No one has seen God at any time. The only the begotten who is from, as what some versions say, the bosom of the Father, an intimate place. He has explained him or made him known. Jesus is the perfect representation of the Father, but in human form. Anybody else happy for that? That we get to see that? That's a good thing. So he says of this thing about being born of this. And we got to remember, Nicodemus occupies all these positions. When the little children came to sit on Jesus' lap and his disciples were like, don't bother the teacher, keep the kids away. He says, don't you hinder them from coming to me. Do you think he then sat down and began to go into a seminarian dialogue about certain things? Or do you think Jesus spoke plainly to them? I think Jesus spoke in a way that they would probably get it and understand, but sometimes it's a little confusing. I bet you those kids had questions to ask. And who is Jesus talking to right now? Maybe someone young in the faith, not understanding, but someone who would have been an elder of Israel. He would have known these things. And so Jesus starts doing this because Sounds weird to us. Anybody, again, ever read the Bible and we don't get it? Maybe because we're kind of a Westerner who's not trying to understand Old Testament. We don't understand Jewish life. We don't understand the language. We're reading something that was probably spoken in Aramaic, recorded in Greek, and delivered to you in English. Now, sometimes we can come to the false understanding that, well, this things have been perverted or lost. We don't see that when we go back. What we do see, however, it's not the problem in the Scripture. The problem's normally with me. I look at it like an, I don't want to say anything horrible, but let's say an ignorant millennial. I look at it going, well, this ought to be catered to me in my understanding. Well, right now Jesus is talking to a Pharisee, so I need to think about this like a Pharisee. And guys, it was a common Jewish saying of the time in rabbis that when God had healed you or brought you out of something that he made you new, he would not have been ignorant of being born again. Not necessarily that was a common saying, but it was an idea already taught. And I think Jesus is using things Nicodemus should have understood to bring him about to an understanding of the truth. Things that may be confusing and true. In fact, what does Jesus say? In verse 3 and 5, he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you," or "I tell you the truth." Amen, amen, as your Bible might say. And he says, hey, because what did Nicodemus come to Jesus saying? "We know that these things that we have seen." You know how Jesus replies to him? He says, you know what? No one can see the kingdom of God. You say that you saw these things, these signs. Well, nobody can even see the kingdom unless he's born again. In fact, no one can enter. Jesus kind of comes back, and Nicodemus is understanding something new, that his admittance into the presence of God the Father is something only one has had. Jesus says nobody has seen the Father except the one that came down. He says admittance is not based on nationality, cultural position. It's not based on circumcision of the flesh or legal adherence of the law. He says you must be born again. Even the Scripture says it must be from above, which is a literal translation of that. This is something Nicodemus probably should have understood. But praise God, he continues to ask. And I'm going to quickly go so we can continue talking about it. We're not talking about natural, but supernatural things. He then says you must be both born of water and spirit. I won't get into all the possible interpretations that people can have, but I'd argue this. He's talking to a Pharisee who knows the Word of God probably better than we ever will in our lifetimes. Anybody else have the Old Testament memorized? Nobody? Okay, so just checking. There might be somebody out there. You hear stories about great people of the faith who memorize large sections, even whole parts of the Bible, books, multiple books. Some claim that they could maybe have the whole New Testament down. But this guy would have had the whole Old Testament down. He would not only have had it memorized, but been able to recite it on command and expound and teach on any part. I think Jesus is illuminating to him something he should have already understood. As we read in Ezekiel, when Jesus is trying to get him to understand new birth, he says, "For I will take you from the nations." This is the Lord talking through Ezekiel in Ezekiel 36, verses 24 to 27. "Gather you from all the lands and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle you clean water on you, and you'll be clean. I'll cleanse you from your filthiness and your idols. Moreover, I'll give you a new heart. And I'll put a new spirit within you. I'll remove the heart of stone from you, and I'll give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances." God is talking about something that was promised as the new covenant in the past. Jesus is saying, this is how you do get in. There is a work of God that has to be. You are cleansed and you are made new. And you are brought to life spiritually. Anybody understand this is just a drastic thing? This is transformation. It's not just a change of mind. It's not just an intellectual piece we can add to our saving. Well, I understand that. It's not just knowing about God. It's not just doing the right things. He goes, you need to be made different. You need to be made new. Praise God, Jesus doesn't stop there. He continues going and he begins reading in the next part in verse 8. "The wind blows where it wishes and you hear the sound of it, but you don't know where it comes from or from where it's going. So is everyone who's born of the Spirit." How many of y'all, you ever look outside and you say you can see the wind? Remember when we had that nice snowstorm? Anybody else look out on, was it Monday night, and watch the snow flying upwards and sideways and back and forth? That's exciting when you actually get to see the effects of the wind. Now, everybody who's had a tree fall on their house would argue they did not like seeing the effects of the wind. But for the rest of us, it was pretty cool. And we looked and we see these things and we recognize that it says the same way with the Spirit. You don't see him, but you see his effects. You see what he's doing. And Nicodemus, confused again, says, how can this be? And Jesus replies, are you the teacher of Israel and you don't understand these things? Jesus, interestingly enough, is using his own words. Nicodemus went up to him and said, Rabbi, which means, oh, my great one, my teacher. We know that you are a teacher from God. It's even different than the word rabbi that was used. Jesus uses the same word and says, you say I'm a teacher from God. Aren't you the teacher of Israel? Same word. And you don't get these things. Truly, truly, I say to you, again, we speak of what we know and testify of what we've seen, and you don't accept our testimony. Who do you think he's talking about when he says we? Yeah. Because Jesus, this is the beginning of his ministry here, and if I understand it correctly, these guys are just starting out to get who Jesus is. It doesn't say that they performed signs and taught. They say Jesus did. He's probably talking again about the work of God that he's trying to bring out, the work of the Father, the work of the Spirit, and the work of the Son. And that's your second point, to be led by the Spirit. Because the Father, the Son, and Spirit all intimately have very important parts in bringing salvation to people. See, Nicodemus called him these things. We speak, we know. And Jesus replies, basically, you don't see these things, and you don't know. I speak of what I do know, and we have testified of these truths since the beginning. Hence why Jesus is going to the Old Testament for him to understand. He wants to get him to understand something bigger. Anybody else have an aha moment with Jesus where you walk and you think you understand something in Christ, and then God blows your mind and said, you didn't get it right? We ought to be doing that every day and seeing, I get it now. I get it. I love those aha moments when God shows us something different and Jesus is walking him through that the testimony of God is coming from the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. And then he gets into a section which is, again, a mind blower for him. And it says, number three, saved by the Son. Preach it. Amen. Saved by the Son. John 3:14-18, as Moses lifted the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes in him will have eternal life. You guys want to say it with me? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Maybe your version memorized is a little bit different, but I think the message is still the same. Jesus goes on to say, he who believes in him is not judged, but he who does not believe has been judged already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son. Anybody else think that was a weird thing? Of course, you guys are probably all good Bible students. You know this. As Jesus mentions, what am I going to do to help him understand the role of the Son? But he brings about Numbers 21, when Israel rejected God's goodness. They had been walking with him in the wilderness, and God had provided them manna to eat, right? Sounds like crispy little sweetness stuff left on the ground. Weird. I don't normally pick up, you know, things like that off the ground to eat it, but they had to for years, and they grumbled and complained about it, didn't they? In fact, it says the people spoke against God and Moses in Numbers 21. They said, why have you brought us out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? And then they say, for there is no food. Is that true? No, it's not. He provided for them. They just didn't like it. And hence it proved the next one. It says, and there's no water, and we loathe this miserable food. Wait a second. You say there's no food. What you mean is there's no food that you want. And anybody who has a kid has had that kid staring at the vegetables or whatever on the plate going, I don't want this. And so God is saying, here you go. You ever been the parent who provided something? I'm a dad and I cook horribly. When my kids, they know when mom's gone, they're eating ramen. That's what it is. I can boil water. I can put a timer on for 3 minutes and then I can add whatever my heart desires into that pot. And they'll complain about it. Don't put the vegetables in. You're ruining it. Well, this last time I just left it at plain ramen. They're like, Dad, thank you so much. It was just regular ramen. You didn't put vegetables in it or anything. It's like an experiment. You just see what happens. You know, everybody's got their own ramen recipes. But they said, God, we're tired of what you've provided for us. We don't want it anymore. In fact, they called it miserable. That word, it's better translated wretched. I don't know what your Bible translation might say in there. But even so, the root word of that Hebrew or Aramaic word actually means to be little, not just small in size, but insignificant. They're saying, we loathe your risible. How about miserable and wretched? You're wretchedable, miserable. It's not good, and it's insignificant. It's not enough for us. We hate it. So the Lord sent fiery serpents among them, right? And they bit the people so that many in Israel died. And so the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned. That's a good start, isn't it? Something goes wrong. You go to God. I had a day like that the other week, man. It was a comedy. Everything kept going wrong. And up to where I stopped and said, you have my attention, sir. What would you like me to hear? You know, I was driving somewhere, and I think I told you before, the tailgate just came completely off. I said, that's unusual. So I went back, tried to fix things. Couldn't even find it. Went back, made a thing of wood, got it cut out. We're going to put it in. It'll be fine. That's what we're going to use today. I drive down the road. That thing flies out. On the bright side, I found the original one. So I picked that up, went back, tried to fix it. That fell out again. It's like Monty Python. You know, we built this castle and it fell into the swamp. I built the second one. That burned down, then fell into the swamp. That one thing, but the fourth one, it stayed. You know, I keep building and redoing this and it just keeps not working. And I keep looking at God going, well, you have my attention. What would you like to say? What do I need to hear? Sometimes it takes a fiery serpent to get our attention. And so he sends these things to the people. And the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned because we've spoken against God and you. Intercede with the Lord that he may remove the serpents from us. Isn't that what we want? Please get rid of the problem. Guys, was the problem the serpents? It was their sin. It was them. Lord, just fix it. I don't want to have to keep fixing this problem on the vehicle. No. Maybe the problem is you. I want to get your attention. So here's God getting their attention. And then the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent, set it on a standard, and it shall come about that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, he will live. Doesn't that ever strike anyone as weird? I know I've said it before. Say it again. God's like, first he's like, don't make idols. Don't make, you know, images and cast them up and do this thing and lift them. What do they do? They got in trouble. Because last time we made a golden animal, we had to, like, 3,000 people died. We had to drink it. It was really weird. You're telling us you want us to make a bronze serpent. Well, Moses did obey the Lord, and he made that serpent, and he set it up. And it says if anyone looked on it, they would live. People grumbled against God, and they thought they had a problem. And like all of us, sometimes we look at God and we say, I'd like you to remove the problem because I think I know what the problem is. But oftentimes God says, no, you don't. But I'm allowing a problem so that you can see what the real problem is. And that's the human heart. It's sin. And interestingly enough, God chooses and says, I want you to make a bronze serpent. Bronze was used in the temple. They had a bronze laver, which was used for ceremonial washing and cleaning. And they had a bronze altar to put those sacrifices on so that they would be burned up complete and given to God. He says, I want you to take that bronze because my people, and I'm stretching this a little bit here. This is just me. But I think maybe because the people need cleaning and purifying, there needs to be a sacrifice that you can't make. And they make them. In the same image, you know, God could have said, make anything. But he says, make something in the image of basically the curse. Something that has come upon you because of your sin. I want you to make that image. How many of you know making an image, God said again? He said, don't do that, right? Even worse yet, when we think of a serpent, what do we think of? We think of sin. We go back to our first problem and said, man, we got in trouble when we had snake problems right at the beginning. But yet he says, make an image of that problem. Mankind first started having problems when they listened to the serpent and not to the Father. Now mankind has problems again, listening to the own disquietness in their heart and says, I don't like this God. I don't like what you've provided for me, doubting his character and his goodness and his intention. The same sin at the beginning, and now they make that. But God in his wisdom, looking down, has said, I'm getting you ready to see that I'm going to yet again lift up an image of the curse up on a tree. so that you can look at it and live. We know that Christ bore the sin of the world. Did he deserve any of that? No. But how did he look to everyone else? The one innocent man that ever was bore the sin for all the rest of us guilty people. Absolutely. Preach it. That's right. He bore our stripes and our wounds, and by them we are healed. He says he bore that for us, an image of the punishment. The judgment was serpents on them for their hearts and their sins. And they looked at an image of the curse of a man lifted up so that those who would trust in him might be healed. It didn't say that they had to go there and say magic words. It didn't say that they had to go and get everything right. It did say they had to believe God and trust him enough to go be obedient, to look upon him and see, and they would be healed. For the whole point, we're going to continue reading in chapter 3, 19 to 21. It says, "This is the judgment, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God." Jesus didn't come, he said, to judge the world. He will stand in judgment over all things. But in this time he has come. I said, I didn't come to judge it right now. I came to save it. I came to do this work here. He said, those who don't believe have already been judged. Jesus didn't come to bring condemnation on a world. He came to a world that was already condemned, that he might save people. He says, guys, there's already a problem. The serpents are already biting you and you're already passing away. I've come to deliver you from the curse. I have come to take it so that you don't have to. This is a message for you and me. It's a message that was given to Nicodemus, and it's the message that Ravi Zacharias preached and knew and needed, just like every one of us here. The Lord says the wicked will not stand in the judgment. But we recognize this need is for everybody. I love, and if you've watched, anybody else watched The Chosen? We watched it here at church during the summer and fall. Anybody seen the episode where Nicodemus and Jesus are having their conversation? Now, I'm going to take this. This isn't written in the Word of God, but part of that conversation, little Hollywood creation, does mention something I loved to see. At the end of the conversation, the character playing Nicodemus all of a sudden bows and kisses Jesus' hand. And he quote, and Jesus says, "What are you doing?" And the character portraying Nicodemus says, "Kiss the Son, lest he be angry with you and you perish in the way." He's quoting Psalm 2. But I think in the perfect picture of grace, the character of Jesus in this replies to him with the rest of the scripture. Blessed are all those who take refuge in him. You're not just bowing down and looking up to the bronze serpent. So help, I don't want to be consumed and destroyed. But the message of that is not one of you better turn or else. It's I love you. Take refuge in me. The message isn't just about judgment. The message is about the salvation that God offers. Come to me so I can save you. It's the message that Nicodemus hopefully walked away with, and I think and I hope that he did, because as we look at the evidence of Nicodemus's life, he shows up a couple more times in John's gospel. He shows up again in chapter 7 and then in chapter 19. In 7, the Pharisees have gotten together, those who knew, as Nicodemus said, that his signs indicated he was a great teacher of God. The same men who proclaimed to say he was from God are now planning to arrest him, planning to condemn him. Without trial. What did Nicodemus do in that exchange? You Bible scholars who remember and know. He stood up and said, are we going to condemn a man without a trial? Then other ones started chiming up. Oh, are you one of his followers? No, nobody, none of us really believe in him. That wasn't the words a few chapters ago. And when Jesus was crucified for the sins of the world, It was Nicodemus with Joseph of Arimathea who came to take the body of Christ. It says he brought what would be today 75 to 100 pounds of myrrh and aloes. That tells us Nicodemus was probably wealthy. You know what it also tells us? Do you know in their culture who would ever deserve that much of that to be brought? A king. You don't do that kind of burial for just nobody. That's a king's burial. It seems, as indicated from the scripture, that Nicodemus probably had an understanding of who Jesus was. And that's the question here for everybody. Everybody listening, everybody here, for ourselves. Have we recognized Jesus for who he is? Have we recognized God for his position and how great it is? That we have a message of deliverance because those fiery serpents, metaphorically speaking, they're still biting people. Sin is still sending people to hell this very day. The world stands condemned as it is. There is only but one cure, and the cure has a name. And what is it? Jesus Christ. He says it came from the Father who guides all. He gives his Spirit so that we can be sealed and empowered and led. And then the Son has accomplished the work of salvation. The serpents are there. We've all been bitten. But we need to look upon the cross and trust that Christ is the one who can save me from this. Satan will offer you so many other things. I was talking to Derek last night about something. Any of you all were those kind of jerk kids? I'm taking responsibility for my part. That ever you had a dog and you shook the stick and then threw the stick. But you didn't. You just kept it behind you or the ball and you watched your dog run and go. That's not nice. I've done that before. Not for a long time. I was a kid. But I still remember that. I said, Satan is going to come up to you so much and he is going to try to tell you, I've got what you want. Do you see it? Do you see it? Do you see it? The sad thing is, he'll pretend to throw it, and you run over there. What's even worse is we recognize whatever Satan has in his hands, whether it's a ball or a stick, you name it, money, fame, power, acceptance, whatever he is offering you, what happens after we truly get it? Just kind of like a dog, right? You chew on that thing for a while, har, har, I love it. And then all of a sudden you realize, it's a stick. I ran after a stick, and I've chewed it up, and you come back, and you're like, well, pleh. Can I have another one? Throw me something else. And we go back and forth, being led around by our desires and our things that we think will fulfill us. God, we're looking for better food. God, I'm looking for something else. And he says, what I have to give you, I've already provided. And it's perfect. You may look at it like it's just a curse up there. How often can we, in our hearts, sometimes treat Christ like the manna? I'm used to it. I'd like something different. I think if we truly know him and pursue him, we don't feel that way, but we're tempted to. And I think some people who don't know him, maybe they just try a little bit and they figure out, now this isn't what I thought. I want to encourage, and I think everyone here knows, we want to encourage everybody that we meet who says and looks at Christ as if, well, no, that's just old manna. That we encourage them to say no. He is the bread of life, the man appointed to him. And when you find him, you realize there ain't nothing better. So we continue to encourage people and say, you know what? Satan will keep throwing sticks for you. God doesn't do that. He will provide his best. But this world is tough. Anybody know that walking in this world is hard? There's death, there's sin, there's challenges, there's enemies and people. Or Satan, I should say, is working to destroy us, folks. Culture's not too happy with us. We just had a bill passed in the House working on the Senate, if you're paying attention to news, that may, again, make it very hard for places like the church, for employment, for things that are completely against the Word of God. So we got some more fighting on our hands. That makes it hard. But you know what? I'm going to keep looking to the cross because Jesus can give us what we need to get through it. Jesus is going to be the one to get us through those times because Satan's sticks won't. And half the time he doesn't really even throw the stick. I just get tricked and I run after it. And I find out there was nothing there. Or when I get it, I find out it wasn't worth it. And that's what we want to tell people. We need to trust in Christ. He is our heavenly bread. He is our portion. He is the one who fulfills our souls because nothing else does. And when you taste it for real and you realize there's nothing like Him, that's the goodness we need to preach. That's the life we need to share. That's the message of the gospel, is that Jesus offers you the one thing you desperately need, and it's right there, and He is lifted up waiting. We just need to receive it. Let's pray. Father God, we ask Your help in understanding the great salvation that You have brought about and wrought through Your will, through the work of the Holy Spirit, and the salvific work of the Son. Father, Son, and Spirit, You have provided a way for people to be saved through faith and trust in the sacrifice of You, our Lord Jesus Christ. You didn't stay dead. You paid a death penalty that we all deserve because of our sin. And then You have offered us life, just as You did for those who would gaze upon the serpent, for those of us who look to trust You for our salvation, to be cleaned by the Holy Spirit, to be born again. Lord, that is what we need. We don't need more information. We don't need better food. We don't need what the world or Satan offers us. It's not about education. It's about transformation. We need to be born again. For those of us who are, Father God, I ask for Your encouragement today to look back on this and don't just put it down. May we not look back on this and think of it as a moment in the past, but rejoice that we were once dead and now we are transformed into the kingdom of light and life. That we can rejoice, and those who don't know it yet, they'd recognize that there is still an opportunity now. That, Lord Jesus, You are still lifted up, not in sacrifice, but now in victory. And the work that You did is still available for those who believe and trust in You. Help everybody to see that now, that we can rejoice in it and celebrate together. Let us not believe what the world and Satan offers to throw for us. You have provided what we need. We need You, and that's it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.